scripture reading this morning is from Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 is a passage that fits very well with hearing some baptism stories this morning. It's a passage that we like to go to as it outlines the spiritual drama that baptism is. And so this morning from Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. At this time, we will invite our dear children to be dismissed for junior church. So thank you again to all those that help us week by week in that way. I will say I was on little bit surprised this morning to see our large contingent from Camp Cedarwood, but nice to have you with us. Devin informed me that, yeah, today it starts. Staff arrive, and I almost said the Christmas crazies. It's not the Christmas crazies, it's the camp crazies. The intensity of camp ministry begins in full force today, I guess. And so blessings to you, dear folk at Camp Cedarwood, for giving of your time so that many boys and girls can know community and know the love of Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. And so Camp Nudimick as well will be rolling actually this Wednesday night, I believe. Dear Heather, who's on staff at Nudimick this summer, will be introducing her fellow staff members here as they're going to host a staff worship night as part of their preparations for camp ministry. And so a number of the Camp Nudimick staff will be here on site on Wednesday evening, singing to the Lord and preparing their hearts for their summer of ministry. And that is very exciting. Okay, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer before we jump back into the Psalms. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege of gathering here today. And we praise you for your presence with us as we look at another of the Psalms. Lord, we recognize that this is a psalm that has been sung by your people, has shaped the hearts and minds and souls of your people for centuries. And so thank you for this privilege to touch and be touched again by such ancient history. Please help us again today to hear what you want us to hear and to help us to live out your truths day by day, as you shape us as your people in this place. In your precious and holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, as we begin this morning, this is not one of those rhetorical questions. I am actually going to ask you to shout out what comes to mind when someone says Psalms. When you hear Psalms, what immediately comes to your mind? Or maybe the quick follow-up question would be, what psalms immediately come to your mind? Okay, there we go. Right out of the gates. Thanks, Judy. Psalm 23. And that is arguably the most well-known song. But others, what comes to your mind? Someone says Psalms, and where does your head go?
David.
Okay, David. Yes, I believe he has 73 of them attributed to his name. Others. Psalms.
Psalm 100.
Psalm 100. Why Psalm 100?
Make a joyful noise to God.
Okay. I can do that. It's not harmony, but I can make a joyful noise. Thanks, Helen. Others, yeah?
119.
Why 119 now?
The longest book in the Bible.
Yeah, that's right. There we go. The longest chapter in the Bible. Well known. Last week was Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is Torah, law, instruction. It's been incredible for me to learn that Psalm 119 was strategically placed as well as a Torah psalm. And it is the longest, all about God's instruction, his ordinances, his statutes, his laws. And so we're shaped by the word. Any others, very quickly?
103.
I wondered if that would come up. 73. Okay. Yes. Okay. Here's the deal. Some of the responses that we have just heard very much fit. And my suspicion, however, for this morning was that Psalm 2 wouldn't make the list. So thank you for not saying Psalm 2 because it wrecks my introduction. But I didn't think it would make the list because I had never thought of Psalm 2 as quick off the top of my mind. It's more Psalm 23 or Psalm 46 for me, the Be Still one. Still and know that I am God. Or Psalm 1 even from last week. But Psalm 2 has never really been on my radar. But last week, as we mentioned, there are plenty of scholars who believe that these first two untitled Psalms, without subscriptions or prescriptions or little introductory notes, have acted as the introduction to the Psalter for centuries. And so last week we made the statement that they set the tone, they set the pace for what is revealed about God, for his people, about his people, and his Messiah. Last Sunday was our model for personal worship, as the psalmist in Psalm 1 revealed the two ways or the two paths in life that people can go, unveiling the path of blessing and the path of destruction. Today, in Psalm 2, we get more of the corporate flavor. And so our model is a collectively expressed worship. And this morning, there's strong emphasis in Psalm 2 as a royal psalm, a psalm of the Davidic dynasty, a psalm pointing to the future Messiah who would reign in the line of David. And so, may I invite you on your own time, as you enjoy the Psalms, may I encourage you to read the Psalms, watching for the glimpses of the Messiah that you can receive as you work your way through the Psalms. There is definitely a messianic focus in a number of the Psalms. So please know that the Psalms is a book of the Bible also worth watching for our Savior. Simply praying the prayer, God, who are you? Show me the Savior. Show me the Messiah. And he can be seen in the book of Psalms, and we will see him there today. Many of the Psalms we know are prayers, songs, poems that were used by the Israelites in their worship. And many of them are filled with expressions of praise, lament, thanksgiving, confession. And yet in the midst of the diversity of these different expressions, there is a common thread that runs through many of the Psalms, and a thread that points to the Messiah, the anointed one of God. And this is particularly evident in Psalm 2. So let's listen in as we go to Psalm 2 as the Psalter continues to be introduced to us. In my Bible, I have the heading, and this is just an English edition, but I have the heading of the reign of the Lord's anointed. So starting in verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. In this psalm, we see a vivid portrayal of the nations and their rulers rising up against the Lord and his anointed. And that showed up in the first three verses specifically. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against Yahweh, and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The term anointed that we see here in verse 2 is a direct reference to the Messiah, to the chosen one of God. It is a translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, from which we get the term Messiah. And this term is used throughout the Old Testament to refer to individuals who were set apart for a special task or role by God. For example, 1 Samuel 16:13, David is anointed by Samuel to be king over Israel. And I love that story because David was specifically anointed with the horn of oil, where, if you remember, Saul, the first king, was anointed with the flask of oil. And there's symbolism there. There's part of God's story that is rich as we discover that David was the one who the line of Christ would come from, because Saul, if you remember, was from the tribe of Benjamin. And so prophetic scripture wouldn't have been fulfilled if Saul was the one. But then David comes along at just the right time and Samuel anoints him to be king over Israel. In Isaiah 61:1, the prophet Isaiah speaks of being anointed by the Lord to bring good news to the poor and freedom to captives. In each of these instances, the term anointed signifies a divine calling and empowerment. And so this is not a mere human king or ruler, but we're being pointed to the divine king, the Son of God himself. He is not just a human king, subject to the limitations of frail humanity. He is the divine king, the Son of God, who shares in the divine nature of the Father. And so this understanding of the Messiah's divine nature helps deepen our worship of him. It moves us to worship him not just as a great human king, but as the divine king, worthy of all honor and glory. And yes, the Israelites would have used this psalm in their worship as a royal song. And yet there was, as we know now, as New Covenant believers, a greater day to come, one who would sit forever on the throne in the line of David. The psalmist paints a picture of the nations and their rulers plotting and scheming and taking counsel together to throw off the rule of God and his anointed. And isn't that even a picture of what continues to happen today in the nations around the world? We don't want God to rule over us. We don't want God in the public sphere. But the conclusion in Psalm 2 is that their efforts are in vain. The one who is enthroned in heaven, Creator God, laughs at their futile attempts. He rebukes them in his anger, and he terrifies them in his wrath. This is a powerful reminder to us here in Psalm 2 of the sovereignty and authority of God. No matter how powerful the nations and their rulers may seem, and it doesn't take us too much looking back into human history to see very powerful rulers who created a lot of havoc, and yet they had their little time, and then they too were gone. And so no matter how powerful the nations and the rulers may seem, they are nothing. They are like a drop in the bucket, if you will, compared to Almighty God and His anointed. Look at the next block of three verses, 4-6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The psalmist then shifts the focus from the rebellious nations to the anointed one. Look at the next couple of verses. He declares the Lord's decree. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. This too is clear messianic prophecy. The anointed one is the Son of God, and he will rule over the nations. He's not just a king over a single nation, like David was, but over all nations. His rule will not be limited to a particular geographical location or region, like the holy hill in Jerusalem. And I can flash back in my own memory of walking around up on the Temple Mount and seeing the Dome of the Rock and thinking back about all of the 100 years of history and turmoil over that little piece of real estate. And yet here in Psalm 2, we have the picture of, oh no, my king on my throne will rule over all of the earth. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And so this understanding of the Messiah's universal rule, it challenges us to broaden our perspective of the scope of his rule as well. And so as we worship the Messiah, we are invited to celebrate his rule over all nations, to rejoice in his universal reign. Because in a couple of weeks, take note, we will have a Messianic Jew, a rabbi here sharing with us. But most of us sitting here are the nations. We're the Gentiles. And yet all these years later, as God's redemptive plan unfolds, we have been incorporated and welcomed into God's family as his dear children. That wouldn't necessarily have been way back when David penned Psalm 2, the thoughts of God's people. But here we are, all these years later, learning to pay homage, to kiss the Son, if you will, as well. His rule is a universal reign, and in that we can rejoice as his people. The psalm goes on to conclude with a warning to the kings and rulers of the earth. And really, the warning goes beyond the kings and rulers. And you'll see it in verse 10 here, that he starts with that. But in verse 12, we get the all-inclusive, all word. And so hear the invitation, all who hear, all who follow. Hear the plural. Last week in Psalm 1 was a very individual, personal invitation to worship, to follow the Lord, to follow the path of blessing. But here in Psalm 2, hear the plural warning. As in, hear the invitation to the masses in general to worship God, to serve the Lord with fear and trembling. They are warned to pay homage to the Son. The translation we get there at the start of verse 12, kiss the Son. The idea there is respect, reverence, submission, honor. And so it is a picture as well of our worship. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. Another translation you might have would say, be instructed, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord, serve Yahweh with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, and notice it's capitalized, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. There's another little flashback to last week in the two paths. We don't want to be chaff. We don't want to perish in the way. We want to be likened to the people that are fed by the streams, that grow into the fruitful tree that never ceases to bear fruit. There's no need for us to perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. But here again, here's the bookends of the introductory. If you follow the line of reasoning that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 introduce the Psalter, Psalm 1 started with blessed, and then here's the little bookend. Psalm 2 ends with blessed. Blessed, blessed are all who take refuge in him. In this psalm, we see a clear messianic focus. The psalmist is pointing us to the Messiah, the Son of God, who will rule over the nations with justice and righteousness. And so as part of the introduction to the psalms, and as the first of the royal psalms, and I won't name this morning which are the other royal psalms, some, you might know some of them, but they will come, Lord willing, in the weeks and years to come. So let me just put you quickly at ease, because Jen was like, maybe people think if you're just gonna start walking through all 150 psalms. I'm not. It's summer psalms. We'll see how far we get. Okay? But Lord willing, in the years ahead, we will see more of the royal psalms. Did you know that Psalm 2 is quoted or alluded to at least 18 times in the New Testament, which is more than any other single psalm? I didn't know that until this week. Psalm 1, however, is never quoted in the New Testament. Last week we saw a parallel passage in the prophet Jeremiah, but no quotation. So historically, the test of a messianic psalm is that it is quoted in the New Testament and is referring to Jesus, as in Jesus is the fulfillment of what shows up in the Psalms. And Psalm chapter 2 heads the list of messianic psalms with references or allusions. And we find them in Matthew 3, 17, Matthew 7, Matthew 17, Mark 1, Mark 9, Luke 3. So some of those synoptic gospels, the first ones, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if you know the story, you'll know that's Jesus' baptism. And the phraseology of, this is my beloved son, who I'm well pleased. So there's those allusions. We find it in John and Acts, some of these passages I'm going to take you to in a couple of moments. But there is the list of 18. Look with me briefly at how the Gospel of Luke ends. In Luke chapter 24, in verse 27, and in then a little bit later, verse 44. So this is after Jesus' resurrection. Jesus, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So if you know the story, Jesus comes upon these two travelers who are downcast, and he asks them, what's up? And so they're sharing with him, have you not heard? Do you not know what has happened to Jesus, the Messiah? It's a really cool chapter of scripture. In verse 44, then he there is referring to Jesus, he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets, and here it is this morning, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. How cool is that? I find that incredibly fascinating. And so, one of my simple conclusions this morning is that as God's people here in this place, we do well to pay attention to the declaration of Psalm chapter 2, as it helps show us glimmers of the Messiah, of Jesus, who would fulfill the prophetic declarations that David made in this psalm. The Messiah and our Savior is not some distant or impersonal ruler, but he's a loving father who cares for his children, and he desires their well-being. And so we're not wrong to look at verses 10 and 11 and 12 that final block of verses and see them as a statement of grace, even though initially we can see them as judgment. But there's warning. And so in the imperatives, in the invitations to the kings and the rulers that are addressed first, but then in verse 12, as I've already noticed, the all are invited to take refuge in the Lord, in the Messiah that he has provided. The wisest thing for people to do is to surrender to Christ and to trust him. And in trusting Christ, you are taking refuge in him. And as we are told, there is a blessing for you in that. How gracious of the Lord to save sinners before his wrath is revealed. I typed that sentence earlier this week, and then my mind immediately went to Acts chapter 17 and the Areopagus or Areopagus, which was the site of Paul's speech to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. So look at Acts chapter 17. This is just a portion of the Apostle Paul's speech. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. We instantly know who Paul is talking about. You and I here this morning, we're not living in the times of the Davidic kings of Israel and Judah anymore. The Messiah is known. The resurrection of Jesus convinces us that the long plan of God's redemption is moving along to a final fulfillment, which will include at some point a great judgment. Psalm 2, as we've seen this morning, also reminds us of the sheer futility of rebellion against God. The nations and the rulers, they may plot, they may scheme, but their best efforts are in vain. The sovereign rule of God and his anointed, his Messiah, Jesus, our Savior, can never be overthrown. This is surely a comforting assurance for us, especially in times of turmoil and uncertainty. And as we watch the news in this present time, as we hear the reports that come in from around the world, and we scratch our heads and we wonder, or we pray, Lord, come, come. We wait, but we wait with assurance because God's rule is secure. Again, I remind you that in a few weeks we will hear from an insider of things seen and known and how God is still at work in war-torn Ukraine. And we'll hear reports, as I've already mentioned this morning, from a Messianic Jew about Israel and how God is still at work despite the instability and turmoil in Israel. Dear Whiteshell, no matter how chaotic and unstable the world may seem, we can rest in the knowledge that our God is in control. Psalm 2 said it, he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Verse 6, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And now I'd like to point your attention to Acts chapter 4. I'm not going to put it up on the screen, I just note it there. You can go there on your own, but listen to how Psalm 2 gets quoted. I'm going to read these verses for you because, again, they're New Testament. They're as the church is growing rapidly after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. So the early disciples and the apostles, listen to these words, Acts 4:23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. Early church interpreting Psalm 2 for us. Verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, there's that word for the special task, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. That's incredible. When the world was chaotic and unstable and in a state of turmoil and uncertainty, the early disciples prayed that they would continue to speak the word of God with boldness. They looked back at Psalm 2 and were fueled up for ministry, knowing that Jesus was the one, the anointed one, that God had set on his holy hill for all time to rule and inherit the nations. That is amazing and an extraordinary part of history that you and I get to be a part of. Psalm 2 calls us as well, not just the Israelites or the nations, to a life of submission and obedience, verse 11 and 12. We are called to serve the Lord with fear and to celebrate his rule with trembling. So please, in those weird words, don't hear that this is a call to slavish, fearful obedience. Far from it. It is rather a call to reverent, awe-filled, ground-shaking kind of joyful submission to the rule of our loving Heavenly Father. This psalm that we're in today is a call to take refuge in the Lord. And those who take refuge in him are blessed. You are blessed. I woke up this morning to a new day with lobster head after Trevor's wedding and went, this is a day of blessing. I am blessed because I get to point you folks this morning to Psalm 2 that pointed to the Messiah, that God's people were waiting and waiting and waiting. When will he come? And now we know he has come. God has made that clear. So in a world that is filled with conflict and strife and disunity, we can find peace and security in the Lord and his anointed. And please note, this is not a temporary, fleeting refuge, but an eternal, unshakable refuge that can carry you through all of life and all of the curveballs and challenges that come right into eternity. And that, dear White Show, is good gospel news. Mark it. Psalm 2, with its clear messianic focus, is a powerful reminder of the sovereignty of God, the futility of rebellion, the call to submission, and the blessing of taking refuge in the Lord. And so this morning, may we be drawn into deeper worship, deeper appreciation of the Messiah, the anointed one of God. You see, the psalmist's words, they paint a vivid picture of the Messiah's majesty. As already mentioned, the most alluded to or quoted psalm in the New Testament. We're given a picture that invites us to respond in worship, and arguably the most important W of our White Shell W's, worship. We as a people have been made to worship the Lord, the Creator, the one who has given us life, and the one who has provided a way to find refuge in him through his anointed one, through the Messiah. He has given us himself. And so, oh, that Psalm 2 would become a song that comes quickly to mind when someone says to us, what do you think of when you think of the Psalms? May Psalm 2 now be one of those that gets added to the list. Remember, the psalmist began by describing a world in turmoil, a world where the nations and peoples plot in vain. But in the midst of this chaos, the Messiah, our Lord and Savior, he remains unshaken. He's depicted as the one enthroned in heaven, the one who laughs at the futile attempts of the nations to overthrow him. And so this image this morning of the Messiah, it's unshakable. His authority is unshakable. And it is also a powerful reminder of his divine nature. Jesus is not a mere human king. He's not subject to the whims and weaknesses of humanity. He is the divine king, the Son of God, whose authority cannot be challenged or overthrown. The psalmist goes on to describe the Messiah's relationship with the Father. He's not just a king, but a son. The Father says to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And in the New Testament, that gets interpreted for us. In Acts 13:33, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Verse 7 in our chapter refers to the resurrection of Christ, according to Acts chapter 13, verse 33. This intimate relationship between the Father and the Son is a profound reflection of the Trinity. We've already heard this morning how the Holy Spirit brought these truths together for those early disciples. And as we think about the Trinity, it is a relationship marked by love and unity and mutual glorification. And so, dear White Shell, as we worship the Messiah, we are invited to enter into the divine relationship, to share in the love and unity that exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit from all time. That is pretty remarkable. We noted as well this morning the Messiah's role as the ruler of the nations. He's not just a king over a single nation, but over all nations. And again, in verse 8, whoops, I don't have it there yet, sorry. In verse 8, in our text, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage." Your rendering might be, "I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession." The Messiah, as the Son of God, has promised the nations as his inheritance, the ends of the earth as his possession. And again, this is not a mere territorial claim, but it's a proclamation of God's redemptive plan for all of humanity. Through the Messiah, we too are invited to partake in that inheritance. But what does this look like? Surely it's not measured in acres or square footage. It's not like you or me are handed a realtor's slip with the highlights of the property, but rather generally in the currency of God's kingdom. It is the assurance of God's presence, the promises of his unfailing love, and the guarantee of his eternal protection. And so as a people, we can take a deep breath and go, we are loved. We are adopted. We have been provided for. We serve the greatest king of all kings, of all time. Is it not also the joy of knowing that we are his beloved children and the peace that comes from resting in that sovereign care? A few months ago, I read a short snippet from A.W. Tozer's classic, The Knowledge of the Holy, where in it he writes, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." That has been quoted so many times over the last number of decades by preaching pastors, and it is worth reflecting on again. So, dear White Shell, if we see God as a loving Father who has given us an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, hopefully those are familiar words to you, 1 Peter 1, chapter 4, it changes everything. It changes how we view ourselves, how we interact with others, how we navigate the great challenges of life that we face this side of glory. Because we serve an eternal King who has invited us into his eternity. So friends, this morning, let us live in the light of this truth. Psalm 2 is also for us. It's not just for David and his fellow Israelites. Let us add our voices to the long line of those who over the centuries have sung the songbook for life and have rejoiced in the promise of God to provide his Messiah, in whom we have as our King and our God and our great place of refuge. He is our refuge. Jesus, the Messiah, who came and gave it all, is our place of refuge. He is our blessing. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you again for your word, for your grace that sustains us day by day and leads us. Lord, help us to point others as well to the love and provision that we have in the Messiah that you provided. And take us from this place this morning filled with your joy and with your courage and confidence because of what you accomplished through Jesus Christ on that old rugged cross. Lord, help us to rest in you as our refuge, as our strength, as our strong tower. In your name.